Our Father in heaven, as we come now to study this great doctrine of creation, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he would help us to understand what it means for you to be the creator of all things. Lord, give us grace this evening that we might understand why this is important for our faith, why this is important for the gospel. That we might be led then to a fuller understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as we come to study, continue our studies in the Shorter Catechism this evening, let's read responsively the questions for this week, which are questions 9 and 10. So first of all, question 9, what is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Very good. Well, last week, as we looked at questions 7 and 8, we noted that an essential aspect of understanding who God is contains an understanding of his complete sovereignty over all his creation and all its actions. And as we have noted over the past few weeks, there's a very deliberate structure to the Shorter Catechism. That takes us from the doctrine of God to the doctrine of redemption, to what we are required to do in response to that redemption. Or to put it in the language of question 3 that we looked at a few weeks ago, before we can understand what it is that God requires of man, we must understand who God is and what he has done. And what we learned last week, as we looked at questions 7 and 8, is that if we are to understand who God is and what he has done for us in redemption, we must understand that he is absolutely in control of all things and determines all things according to his own purposes. Do you remember how question 7 put it? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Right, what the divines are urging on us is that we have to understand that there is nothing that exists or occurs that is outside of God's sovereign decree. Right? It's not just that God knows everything that comes to pass. It is that God determines everything that comes to pass. Nothing is outside of his control. Now, we might be tempted to think about this sovereignty simply in terms of God's providence. Right? That is God's sovereign superintention of his creation, his upholding life, his organizing and controlling life and history, his determining the number of men's days, him determining the fortunes of our life or otherwise, all according to his own purposes. And while that is a crucial part of understanding God's eternal decree, and we will look at that next week, we really have to start earlier in order to understand how this decree works itself out in the lives of his creatures. And the clue, of course, lies in that last word. We have to understand that we and everything else that surrounds us, from the most distant galaxy to the highest mountain to the smallest quark, is all the creation of God. Writer as question 9 puts it, the first thing we have to understand when we think of the sovereignty of God is that he created all things out of nothing by the word of his power in 6 days, and all very good. Now that language, of course, is just a paraphrase of Genesis 1 and 2, where we read of God's work of creation. Very intentionally and very wisely, the divines simply paraphrase the storyline of the first chapter of the Bible when they describe the creation of God. Now, there's been a lot of discussion and debate about how to properly interpret and understand what Genesis 1 and 2 are saying. Right, especially since the influence of Darwin and the rise of evolution as the accepted understanding of how life has been formed on the earth. But, of course, this didn't start with Darwin or the Enlightenment or the scientific revolution. Augustine had speculations about what these chapters meant. So from the history of the church, there have been various interpretations of how to understand these chapters. Many have noted that while Genesis 1 does not strictly fit into the category of poetry, its symmetry and its language certainly makes it what we would call elevated prose. And that has caused some to wonder how literally it should be taken, and whether or not it leaves room for some kind of evolutionary understanding. Now, in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which of course deals with Scripture, the Westminster Divines wrote that while those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly taught in Scripture that the learned and the unlearned alike can come to a sufficient understanding of them, while everything that is required for salvation is plain in Scripture, they also noted that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. And I think that's important when we come to studying Genesis 1 and 2, and especially when we consider differing viewpoints on the interpretation of these chapters, right? This is one of these areas where it is very easy to get intensely parochial and to just disregard people that have differing opinions. But we have to understand that there are thoughtful and reasonable people who hold differing viewpoints of Genesis 1 and 2 while still holding to the inerrancy and infallibility of what is found in those chapters. Right, and so the PCA, our own denomination, allows for some variety in interpretation of these chapters. And there are four main viewpoints that are held within our denomination. The first one, which would be my own one, is the calendar day interpretation, which understands the word day in Genesis 1 to be referring to what we would understand to be a day, a 24-hour period that begins with the morning and concludes with the evening, just as it is described here. My own view of it is I see no reason to disregard that, and my only question, as one ancient theologian said, is I just wonder why it took so long. However, there are others who see this in what's called the day-age interpretation, which understands the word day to be symbolic and referring to an unspecified period of time, much like we would use the phrase in that day or back in my day, right? When you're talking to your grandchildren, you say, well, back in my day, it wasn't like this. You're not referring to a certain 24-hour period of your childhood. You're talking about an unspecified period of time, right? And so some say that that is probably the best way to understand Genesis 1. Others use what's called the framework interpretation, which understands the Genesis 1 creation week as a metaphor, that it's arranged topically rather than chronologically. There are others, finally, who hold to what's called the analogical interpretation, which understands these days to be God's work days, which are analogous and not necessarily identical to our work days, structured for the purpose of setting a pattern for our own rhythm of rest and work, particularly when it comes to the Sabbath. Right? You see that in the law, when in Genesis, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, well, Exodus 20 actually, when God refers to the Sabbath day, you remember it is pinned to the creation week. God worked in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. It is the pattern for the rhythm of our lives. But whatever view you hold, we must understand that we can't just dismiss other views out of hand, that they have merit, right? And that there are people who hold to different views while still affirming the essentials. And there are essentials that we have to affirm, right? We have to affirm that Genesis 1 and 2 are, like the rest of Scripture, the inerrant Word of God. That is to say, whatever you think about Genesis 1 and 2, you cannot say they're wrong. You cannot say that they give a faulty account of how the earth and creation began. They are true. Now, whether you hold them as strict history or as a more poetic reflection on it, it is still true. And you have to affirm that there is no error in this account. It is a faithful account. Just like the rest of Scripture, it bears the character of its author, God, in whom there is no deception. And so there is no mistake and no deception in these chapters. Secondly, we must affirm that Genesis 1 and 2 are a coherent account from the hand of Moses. Right? That this wasn't just a reflection written by the exiles in Babylon, as some liberal scholars have said. Some have said that this was a much later document written in order to bolster the morale of Israel in exile. That this was the creation of a national myth to spur them on as they were sitting in exile. But we must affirm that this is a coherent account that came from the hand of Moses, and that history, not myth, is the proper category for describing these chapters. And furthermore, that history is true. We must affirm that in these chapters we find the record of God's creation of the heavens and the earth out of nothing. That is to say that there was no pre-existing matter that God formed into the heavens and the earth. We must affirm that there was nothing prior to Genesis 1. In other words, we must affirm that God is the sole agent in creation, right? However you understand Genesis 1 and 2, you have to affirm that God is the sole agent in creation and that he was the one who formed all things and did it simply by his creative command. What that means, when we think about God's sovereignty or his eternal decree, as it was described in the questions we looked at that last week, what it means is that all things then, consequentially, are in submission to him. Right? There is nothing in creation that is not dependent upon God for life or existence, and therefore there is nothing in creation that lies outside of his control. And that is particularly important when we're thinking about evil. Right? We talked about this a little bit last week, and we'll talk about it more next week when we're talking about God's providence. But we have to mention it this evening. When we're thinking about evil, there's a temptation for us to believe that the fight between good and evil is a fight between equal and opposite forces, with the possibility that either one could win the day. Right? And that's a plausible temptation. When we look around ourselves, we see the forces of evil with great resources winning great triumphs. And it's conceivable to us that evil could win the day. But when we understand that the devil, the originator of sin and wickedness, being that murderer from the beginning and the father of lies, as Jesus calls him in John 8, when we understand that the devil is simply a creature, and we understand that there is simply no way that evil could win the day. Right? That's what lies behind the picture in Revelation 20 of the devil being thrown into hell. Right? There's the popular misconception that heaven is the domain of God and hell is the domain of the devil. Hell is not the devil's kingdom. Hell is the devil's prison. It's the place of his punishment. He doesn't rule in hell. He sits in torment in hell forevermore. When Christ returns and binds him and casts him into that lake of hell, as Revelation 20 tells us, he will be subject to that eternal torment forever. Right? By virtue of being the creator of all things, God rules all things, including being sovereign over evil and over wickedness. But whether or not you understand, your understanding of creation leaves any room at all for any kind of macroevolution, it's vital that we affirm the special creation of Adam and Eve as actual human beings, the parents of all humanity, and that they are not the products of any kind of evolution from lower forms of life. Right, as question 10 says, we must affirm that God created man, male and female, after his own image with dominion over the creatures. And the reason that in particular is so vitally important is that the creation of Adam and Eve, and the creation of Adam in particular, is the beginning of the story of redemption. Now, John Frame, in his recent book, A History of Western Philosophy and Theology, writes, any worldview must answer at least four central questions. First, why is there something rather than nothing? Secondly, what has happened and is broken in the world? Third, is there any hope? And if so, what is it? And finally, where is history headed? And Genesis 1 and 2, and even Genesis 3, are written to answer those questions, right? These chapters, including the special creation of Adam, are the foundation stones of our worldview. The whole storyline of Scripture is built on the first three chapters of Genesis. Now, you well know by now that one of my favorite verses is Genesis 3:15. I refer to it all the time. I preach on it as much as I can. Right? I love it because it is the promise that is fleshed out and fulfilled in the rest of the Bible. Right? You know this well by now because I've said it more than once. But Sinclair Ferguson once said that the whole Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. It is simply an explanation and a fleshing out of what that means. But the Genesis 3:15 promise is built on the premise of Adam's distinct and unique creation. Now, it is undeniable that humans are like animals, right? We are built of the same stuff. We look alike. We have blood that runs through our veins. We have lungs and respiratory systems, right? We have intestines. We require oxygen. We are made of the same stuff. We look alike. Our bodies function in the same way, but we are not animals, right? The creation of humanity is a distinct and unique act of creation. And that is essential to understand because Adam's sin, which would lead to the promise of Genesis 3:15, was directly tied to God's creation of humanity after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with domain over the creatures. And if you are to understand why the fall is so catastrophic, we have to understand that Adam's unique creation as the image bearer of God was a demonstration of God's sovereign rule over all that he had made. G.K. Beale, a theologian, puts it like this. He says, when ancient Near Eastern kings set up images of themselves in various parts of their territories, their image generally represented their sovereign presence and rule over that particular area. This probably provides insight into God setting up Adam as his image on the territory of the earth. Adam represents God's sovereign presence and rule of earth. And it's not just ancient kings that set up images of themselves to demonstrate their sovereign rule. If you walk into any British military installation, you will find a portrait of the Queen. It is a demonstration that she is sovereign over this and that these armed forces are her armed forces. Right, you see it across the Middle East, right? You saw it, of course, with the fall of Iraq and all the images of Saddam Hussein that were scattered around that country and then were torn down as he fell from power. Those images were placed as a demonstration of his rule and authority over his territory. And I think G.K. Beale is right in observing that man being made in the image and the likeness of God was God setting up Adam as his representative, representing his sovereign presence and rule on earth. Right? And we see that in the work that Adam was given to do as the divine image bearer. Right? To quote G.K. Beale again, he said, just as God, after his initial work of creation, subdued the chaos and ruled over it, and further created and filled the earth with all kinds of animate life, so Adam and Eve, in their garden abode, were to reflect God's activities in Genesis 1 by fulfilling the commission to subdue and rule over all the earth and be fruitful and multiply. Here is Adam and Eve made in the image and likeness of God and commissioned essentially to repeat Genesis 1 in their lives. To fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to organize the earth. They were to imitate God in the commission that they had been given. Right? By bearing the divine image, Adam and Eve were set apart from the rest of creation, uniquely created to serve a unique purpose, to represent God's kingly rule over everything that he had made. And you see, that is why the fall was such a big deal. This isn't just an animal straying from its master. When Adam failed to protect the garden from the attack of the devil, he became complicit in the great act of rebellion against God's sovereign rule. The single creation who had been given the unique task of asserting, maintaining, and defending God's sovereign claim became party to an assault upon that throne. And you see, the rest of the story of Scripture is simply the quest to undo that. It is the quest to find another Adam who will finally fulfill Adam's original commission to rule the earth and to subdue it, right? That is why that commission of Genesis 1:28, at least in part, is repeated first to Noah, then to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to Moses, and to David, and to Solomon. Even Jeremiah's call contains echoes of Genesis 1:28. Punctuated all the way through the storyline of the Old Testament is the quest to find a new Adam who will finally rule and subdue the earth in the way that the first Adam hadn't. Right? And that's why Paul would celebrate in Romans 5. When Jesus came, he came as that true second Adam. He writes in Romans 5, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by what the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Or, making a more explicit connection with Adam's Genesis 1:28 commission, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, picking up at verse 22, he said, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." That is what the original Adam should have done. When that serpent came into the garden, that original Adam should have ruled over that creature and put that enemy of God under his feet. He failed. But Paul says, now listen, in Christ has come that conqueror, has come that Adam who has put the devil under his feet. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, wrote that the doctrine of creation, affirming the distinction between the creator and his creature, is the starting point of true religion. If we don't understand that God made all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good, and that he created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures, then we will simply just not understand the storyline of the Bible or the worldview that it presents. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks tonight for your glory as God the Creator. Lord, indeed, you are the one who out of nothing and by the word of his command simply spoke, and the earth and the universe and all that they contain came into being. There is none glorious like you. There is none with power like that. That you formed all things according to the counsel of your own will, and you made it all, not just good, but as you pronounced on that last day of creation, it was very good. And how we thank you tonight that you did not just leave us in the bondage of sin after our forefather Adam failed to maintain the commission that you had given to him, but strayed and yielded to the devil. We thank you that you did not just abandon your creation, but you set that great story of redemption into motion, which culminated, of course, in our Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for him, our great second Adam, who finally crushed the head of that serpent, who finally ruled and subdued all things, so that we might now be brought back to you, to dwell with you in your perfect kingdom forevermore. Lord, bless us with an increased understanding of what it means for you to be our Creator. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.